Last week, Kevin took us through the first part of Acts chapter 2, the amazing day of Pentecost and the origin of the apostolic church. Remember, he talked about origins? This is the beginning of the apostolic church. The Holy Spirit on that day was poured out in dramatic fashion, like a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire resting on those original 120 disciples of Jesus Christ that were gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues, to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. They spoke languages that they had never learned, in other words. And as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, they then poured out of that upper room into the streets of Jerusalem, which were swollen because it was the Feast of Pentecost, and many, many thousands of Jews from other parts of the known world gathered in Jerusalem at that day and were amazed to hear these simple Galilean disciples speaking the wonderful works of God in the languages and dialects of these various people. And they were perplexed. They were amazed. They were astonished. They couldn't understand what is going on here. People hearing the phenomena were bewildered, and they asked, what's going on? These people are speaking in my own language, my dialect, something that they couldn't possibly know. And so they asked the question in Acts 2:12. What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, let's just step back for a moment and consider this. Have you ever heard a teacher say these words? Now, that's a good question. You ever heard that? Of course you have. Every teacher says these words at one point. They hear a question and they say, now that's a good question. It may really be a good question. It could be a stupid question. People say there are no such things as stupid questions. Oh, yes, there are. I've asked many stupid, the stupidest question I ever asked was when I was 23 years old and on a tour in Rome. I was at St. Peter's, this amazing structure, and the tour guide asked us, does anyone have any questions? And you know what I said? How much do you think this place is worth? And he, it's priceless. Okay, thanks. That was a stupid question. But teachers never say that. They say, now that's a good question. Why do they say that? Because the questioner has just given an invitation to the teacher to teach, which is what he likes to do, what she loves to do more than anything. So, here's the question. What does this mean? And Peter says, at least I'm guessing he said, now that's a good question. And then he lifts up his voice and he proceeds to teach them what it means. But before we read this, I want you to understand that Peter does more than just teach and answer the question. Peter does more than teach. Peter preaches. Peter preaches a sermon. Because what we're going to read is the famous Pentecostal sermon of the Apostle Peter, probably the most powerful sermon ever preached, if we judge by the results. It's the first apostolic sermon. It's a proclamation of the gospel. Preaching is similar to teaching, but it takes it to a higher octave, because preaching is not merely the transfer of information from one person to another, as important as that is. No. Preaching, as John Murray said, is a personal, passionate plea. It's a personal, passionate plea. It's a proclamation of truth generated by a sincere love for God, a love for the content of what's preached and, importantly, a love for the hearers. Peter has a purpose in what he's about to say. He wants to persuade. He wants to cooperate with the Holy Spirit who has just been poured out to tell people the most important thing they could possibly hear. You know, one of the differences between the godly and the ungodly is the godly love to hear good preaching. The ungodly do not. "Don't preach to me," they say. "I don't want to hear it." And that's because implicit in the idea of preaching is that the hearer must change. And the ungodly do not want to change. They want to be affirmed. They want to be validated. They want to be told they're okay. But they do not want to change. The godly, however, do want to change. They want to grow. They want to love God more. They want to love truth more. They want to love their neighbor more. And so they want to hear truth preached so that they can change by the power of the Holy Spirit. They love preaching that does this. So the attitudes of the godly and the ungodly are quite different. Here's what I've learned over the years. If you think you're green, you'll grow. If you think you're ripe, you'll rot. Yeah. Well, what we have before us is a rather long passage, so we're going to take it in three parts. But remember, just before this, verse 14, they were saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Others mocking said, "We know what this means. They're drunk." Right? All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 14. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" So the disciples have poured out of the upper room. They're speaking in tongues that they don't understand. It's astonishing, it's perplexing, it's confusing. People ask, "What does this mean?" Some think, they're just drunk. Peter says, "No way, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning." Instead, let me explain it to you. Peter begins to apostle-splain. That's like mansplaining to a higher degree. This is what it means. But he's not just giving you his opinion. He's turning to the Word of God, to the Scriptures, to the Old Testament, to the prophet Joel. And he is explaining the phenomena of what is going on by reference to Scripture, because everything that's happening here is in accord with God's planned purpose from the beginning, and it's recorded in the Old Testament. What does this mean, number one? Peter says, that's a good question. This is that which was prophesied by Joel, that in the last days God will pour out his spirit on all flesh without distinction, male and female, your sons and your daughters, without distinction of age, young men, old men, without economic distinction, on the slave and on the free, all of God's people will receive this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it will be characterized by revelatory gifts, by prophecy, by visions, by dreams. And then twice in verse 17 and 18, he says this, I will pour out my spirit. This is what Joel prophesied, and this is what's going on. And besides the revelatory gifts that you can hear, the prophecies, the statements of the dreams and the visions, there's also going to be signs and wonders. Signs and wonders that you can see. Truth that you can hear and truth that you can see. Wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth below. The sun darkened, the moon turned to blood. Hey, wasn't the sun darkened just a few weeks ago when Jesus was crucified? Yeah, that was amazing. And what about this blood moon phenomenon that we even hear today? All of this, Joel says, is going to happen before a particular day, a day called the Day of the Lord, the great and magnificent day. Now, Joel's prophecy was set historically in a very dark period of the history of Israel. Joel's prophecy took place during a judgment of God. If you read the whole book, it's about a locust plague. A locust plague comes upon the people of Israel as a judgment of God. When locusts came, they covered the earth, literally, and they ate up every green thing. In an agricultural society, this was devastating because this meant that people would starve to death. This is a judgment of God. Judgments of God come periodically upon people to get their attention, to get them to look up. Why is God doing this? By the way, we've just gone through a judgment of God. Did you realize that? A worldwide pandemic, it's a pestilence. That's one of the classic judgments of God. It's intended to get our attention and to look up. But in the midst of this dark period in the history of Israel, there is a light. It's like this dark tunnel of judgment, but then there's this light at the end of the tunnel. And that's what Peter picks up on in this prophecy. He says the timing for it is called the last days. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days. The last days is a period of time, my friends, that began with the first coming of Jesus. So Joel's prophesying about a future time when the Spirit will be poured out, and it will be in the last days, and the last days we understand in Scripture began with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are in the last days. Now the last day of the last days will occur when Jesus Christ returns. So the last days, biblically speaking, begin with His first coming, and the end of the last days end with His return. Between the first and the second comings is this period of time called the last days. We are in the last days. We may be very well in the last of the last days. Now, I said, the very last day of the last days has a special name. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's also known as the Day of Judgment. It's also called the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord, the Day of God's Visitation, when God literally comes back. That is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here it's referred to as the Great and Magnificent Day of the Lord. And it will be for God's people. When Jesus returns, that will be great and magnificent. But for those who are not God's people, they'll be calling upon the mountains to fall on them and to hide them, because the judgment of the Lord will have come. This is the day Jesus comes back, the second coming, for the church a great and magnificent day, for those who are God's people, but for all others it will be a day of vengeance, a day of judgment. And at the end of the Joel passage that Peter relates here, and this is his reason for relating all this, there comes a promise. It's whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever heeds the warning and listens and responds by calling, oh Jesus, save me, will be saved. Now, I believe that the vast majority of people listening to me right now have already called on the name of the Lord and are saved. That wasn't necessarily the case, though, to the people Peter was preaching to. Now, all of these signs and wonders that he relates to, all these revelatory gifts, are to encourage the faithful. They're to encourage us that we're on the right track. But it's also to warn all others to repent. So if you haven't called on the name of the Lord and you're within the sound of my voice, this is an appeal to you to hear, to be warned, and to respond. In other words, this is a wake-up call. The judgments of the Lord are a wake-up call. They're intended to help us. So, what does this mean? The people were asking. The Spirit's being poured out. It means wake up and read the signs of the times. Consider what you are seeing and hearing. Men of Judea, people of Jerusalem, all you who are dwelling here, everyone who's here on this feast of Pentecost, see what is going on, hear what is going on, because judgment is coming. Are you ready? Now, our God is so patient. He is so long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's His sincere desire. So Pentecost, my friends, the day of Pentecost is a signpost that the day of the Lord is coming. Are you ready? If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you will be ready. But now Peter's not done. Now he goes on to relate all of this to the central character in the drama of redemption. And so we're going to read verses 22 and following because they refer to none other than Jesus Christ our Lord, who is referred to in this section three times as this Jesus. Men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, quote, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter continues. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, quote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Men of Israel, he says, hear these words. Let me tell you how all of this that you're seeing and hearing and that Joel talked about, how all of this relates to this one person, Jesus Christ, this Jesus. So Peter has some things to say about Jesus. And this is what we call the apostolic proclamation. This is what was preached. If you've ever heard that word kerygma, it stands for proclamation or what was preached. This is what we see in the book of Acts proclaimed over and over again in different form. These are the talking points of the apostles, if you will. This is what they considered to be central to the message about Jesus, the gospel message. It forms the background and the backbone of the sermons that we find in the book of Acts. This is the message. This is what was proclaimed. This is the good news. These are the essential truths about Jesus Christ. This is what is of supreme importance, what is of first importance. It's about Him. It's about this Jesus. What can we say about them, about Him? And Peter says there are four things. First of all, number one, He was attested by God. Jesus, this Jesus, was attested to you by God with mighty works, with wonders and signs that God did through Him. Peter says, you're aware of this. You can't be blind to it. If you're here in Jerusalem, He did miracles, signs, and wonders. You either saw them yourselves or you heard about them. This is the attestation of God. Jesus is with God the Father. He's God the Son. They don't all realize that, but God's seal of approval is upon Him. He was attested by God, validated by God, certified by God, authenticated by God. He's the real deal, in other words. This Jesus, the one that God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. Remember that one? Okay. That's the first thing. He was attested by God. Number two, He was crucified. Oh, and by the way, I keep emphasizing it's this Jesus. The demonstrative pronoun is used of Him, this Jesus. Not another, this Jesus. Demonstrative pronouns show specificity. It's specifically this Jesus and emphatically this Jesus. It's not a Jesus, by the way, of your own think. Well, when I think of Jesus, this is what I like to think, and I think He's nice and kind, and He, you know. Well, that may be true. But this Jesus is the Jesus that has been described in the Gospels. This is the Jesus that says a lot about heaven, but says even more about hell. This is the Jesus that is kind and gracious and loving, but also speaks truth to power. This is a Jesus that we will not always be comfortable with, okay? It's this Jesus. Besides being attested, He was crucified. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Well, the simple point here, my friends, is that Jesus Christ was crucified. This is an essential part of the gospel. It is a matter of public record. The crucifixion was carried out in plain sight for all to see. Now, it was unjust. He was innocent, but He was crucified according to a legal process. Jesus was not lynched by a mob. He was arrested, He was arraigned, and He was condemned by both the Jewish and the Roman authorities. And all of this is recorded in the Gospels with meticulous detail. Why? It's so that there could be no question of the fact that He really died on a cross. This is a historical fact. Now, we got to stop here for a moment and see how this is presented to us, because this verse 23, this verse is simply astounding. This statement represents probably more clearly than any other the mysterious connection between divine sovereignty, divine providence, and human responsibility. So I asked if you keep it up there. Good. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's predetermined plan. Do you see that? It was foreknown by God. It was planned by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's part of the eternal counsel. It was ordained by God. It was decreed by God that it should come to pass. It represents his eternal counsel that this should happen. It wasn't an accident. It was unjust. But it was no accident. It was ordained by God. But the crucifixion of the Son of God was carried out by the hands of lawless men. So both divine sovereignty and human responsibility are affirmed in this verse. They are affirmed throughout the Bible, and there's never any indication that they are opposed to one another. They fit together perfectly. This is a great mystery. Because the Bible affirms them both as true, we have to do that as well. We're responsible moral agents, and everything that happens, happens according to God's predetermined counsel and divine plan. We need to know this. We need to know and believe that nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control. If you know that and if you believe that, it will provide you with a quiet confidence more than anything else possibly could. It won't eliminate all the pain. It won't eliminate all the suffering. It won't eliminate the perplexity, but it will mitigate it considerably. I could tell you stories how, as a pastor, I have been present with people in their anguish who knew this, and although it didn't take away the pain, it kept them in a safe place through tragedy. So this is really important for us. And this is one of the things we get into in the class on Rooted. And we can't take any more time with it now, but I do want to commend to you understanding the truth of divine sovereignty is extremely important. Doesn't take away our human responsibility. God holds us responsible. A lot we could say, but let's stop right there. Anyway, the point here is that Jesus, this Jesus, the one approved by God, he was crucified. Now, he was crucified by the hands of lawless men. That is a direct reference to the Romans, especially the soldiers. But though Pilate and the Roman soldiers carried it out, it was instigated by the Jewish religious leaders. They were the ones who arranged it. They were the ones who egged on the crowd who cried out, "Crucify him." Remember that? Crucify him. Now, it's entirely possible that in the crowd Peter's preaching to, there were some of the very people who were crying out a few weeks earlier, "Crucify him." And that's why Peter, in all boldness here, Peter, who just a few weeks earlier was cowering in fear before a servant girl, denying that he even knew Jesus, is now standing up and boldly proclaiming that this Jesus was crucified. You crucified him by the hands of lawless men. Wow, what changed in Peter's life? Just everything. The Holy Spirit has come. He's received power to witness. Jesus is alive, and he probably thinks, hey, if they kill me, I'm going to rise from the dead just like Jesus did. So he had boldness. He didn't hold back. This is the apostolic witness. They really believed in a resurrected Christ. Nothing else could explain the boldness that they had at this time. Well, it leads us to our third point about Jesus. He was attested, he was crucified, but he was raised from the dead. God raised him, verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then Peter goes on to quote David from Psalm 16. He says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades or allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. And Peter goes on to say, brothers, I can tell you with all confidence, David the patriarch, he both died, he was buried, his tomb is with us to this day. We can go right down the road and find his tomb. being therefore a prophet. Did you know that David was a prophet? He was a king. He was a psalmist. He was also a prophet. And he spoke of a future time. Knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would let one of his descendants sit on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about what? The resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses. You crucified him, God raised him up, this Jesus, I'm telling you from Psalm 16, which is a psalm that gives expression to the hope of life after death. David expresses his hope that God will not abandon his soul to Hades or let his Holy One see corruption. He's talking about corruption, the deterioration of a body. When a person dies, we bury them, and their body begins to decompose. It deteriorates. It decays. Peter says this confidently. Brothers, David's not talking about himself. He died. He was buried. He decomposed. His tomb is with us to this day. It's not true of Jesus, though. No. David wasn't writing about himself. He was writing as a prophet. He was writing about Jesus. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the dead. This Jesus God raised. All right, so far we've heard that God affirmed Jesus, that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus was raised, but that's not all. He was exalted. That's the fourth point. We're told that after being raised from the dead, Jesus was exalted. This is the ascension of Christ. He was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. In verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That statement, the Lord said to my Lord, that's the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai. That means God the Father is saying to God the Son, you sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God exalted the risen Jesus. He ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Father, and from that position of authority, he sent forth the Holy Spirit. He gave the promise. He had promised his disciples. In John 16, 7, he said, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go away, I will send him to you. So this is Jesus keeping his promise. What you see, people, that's been poured out here, this Holy Spirit, that's Jesus Christ keeping his promise. And that, my friends, is the truth about Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and performed miracles, who was crucified, whom God raised, incorrupt, and who not only was raised, but is exalted above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, our third main point here is this. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Peter says then in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Whoa. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So this is the point. This is the crescendo. This is the so what, verse 36. We've heard the what. All this is happening. This is the so what. This is a statement that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now, wait a minute. Who crucified Jesus? Who is Peter speaking to when he said this? Well, he's talking to the men and women of Judea, the men of Israel, brothers and sisters. It's who he's addressing here. But who crucified Jesus? Who's responsible? Judas betrayed him. The Jewish priests instigated it. The Jerusalem mob cried out, "Crucify him." Pilate cowardly gave in to them and ordered it to happen. The Roman soldiers drove the nails. They were all directly and indirectly involved. They were all complicit, we would say. And we think, yeah, that was terrible. But that's not me. I wasn't there. I would never do that. But think with me now. Why did Jesus die? Remember, he willingly laid down his life. Why did he do this? Well, there's a lot we could say about this. But as Peter says in verse 38, it's for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what he told the people there. For the forgiveness of your sins. All of this is about Jesus. It's all about him, but it's for you and me. For the forgiveness of sins. Do you have any sins that need forgiving? Well, then in some sense, you and I are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Peter Green said this. He said, "Only the man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace." Oh, Jesus didn't have to die for me. Oh, really? Have you no sins that need forgiving? It was the only way it could be done. Before we can see the cross as something done for us, we must see the cross as something done by us. Horatius Bonar, Scottish hymn writer, wrote these words. He says, "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Son of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one, and in that din of voices root, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see, mocking the Savior's groan, yet still my voice, it seems to me, as if I mocked alone." And we often sing that hymn, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." What, me mocking, scoffing? My Christian brother, my Christian sister, of course you don't feel that way about him now. But the fact remains that your sins and mine are what put Jesus on that cross. This is why he died. And we do well never, never to forget that. Because we still sin. I needed a Savior yesterday. I need a Savior today. And I will need a Savior tomorrow. John Newton said this. He said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." Well, Peter is preaching. He's proclaiming truth. He has a purpose. He's using Scripture. He's preaching Christ. The Holy Spirit, who has been poured out, is now aiming his arrow at the hearts of men. And they're pierced to the heart. And he says to them, God has made this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You murdered the Son of God. And they were pierced to the heart, and they cried out, what shall we do? And Peter did not say, it's too late. It's too late for you. What's done is done. The only thing you have is the fearful awaiting of judgment. He didn't say that at all. It would have been just for him to say that, but that's not what he said. No, Peter, who knew something about being forgiven, said this. He said, repent, every one of you. He said, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Receive a gift, really? Yeah. Because the promise, he tells these people, is for you. It's for you Jewish people listening. And it's for your children, the descendants of the Jew. And it's for all who are far off. And that term far off refers to the Gentiles. To as many as the Lord our God shall call. This proclamation of the gospel goes out into all the world through the apostles. It's recorded for us here in Scripture, that we might read it and benefit from it. The promise is for you, but there are conditions. You must repent. That means you must turn from sin and turn toward God. Repentance and faith always go together. And then you follow that up by the outward sign of your inward change by being baptized in water. Question, have you repented? Have you turned from your sin? And if you have you followed that up with the outward testimony of telling the world that you've decided to follow Jesus Christ by being publicly baptized? Are you willing to do that? Jesus says, if you do, you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you. And when the day of the Lord comes, you will have been ready, because you have called on the name of the Lord. So here's the question. Has God called you? The promise is to as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself, both Jew and Gentile, male and female, young and old, servant and free. The invitation goes out. Has God called you? Now that's a really good question. How can you know if God's called you? Well, what's your response to hearing this? Do you believe the Scriptures? Peter did, and he preached from them. Do you believe that Jesus lived? Do you believe that he died on a cross? Do you believe he rose from the dead? Do you believe he's exalted to the right hand of the Father? Do you believe he is returning? According to the testimony of the apostles, he did, and he will. Do you believe he died for your sins so that you could be forgiven? If so, it's pretty clear, yeah, God is calling you. Will you respond? What should you do? Well, you should repent, and then you should be baptized. If you're confused about any of this, and that would be natural, I certainly was when this all began with me back in 1972, talk to someone who knows more than you do. I am available. Kevin is available. All the elders of the church, a mature brother or sister in Christ, is available. Would love to talk to you and help you sort these things out for yourself. For the rest of us that know and believe this, be encouraged. This is the gospel message. These are the truths by which we're saved and by which we continue to be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this proclamation of the gospel. Thank you for this word that has gone out into all the world. Thank you for this word that is being heard and received in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, even today, this day. Thank you overall for this Jesus. This Jesus attested by God, who was crucified, who was buried, who was raised, who is exalted, and who will return. Lord, we thank you as we look forward to the great and magnificent day when Christ returns. Help us to be your witnesses, Lord, so that many will hear and respond. In Jesus' name, amen.